All right, Exodus 32, Exodus chapter 32. We have been marching along in our study of the book of Exodus. And again, if you're with us a couple of weeks back when we concluded our study of the wilderness tabernacle, then I forecasted what we have left. And we really have just a couple of chapters, there's about three chapters of narrative, and I don't know, maybe a little bit of chapter 40 as well. So basically, we just have a little bit of narrative to finish out the rest of the book of Exodus, but it's a very pivotal narrative. It's a very important portion of the book, and it has a lot in store for us. And so what we're about to study is the famous account of Israel's sin with the golden calf. Now, before we jump into the narrative itself and begin to unpack it bit by bit, let me just first point out the so-called sandwich structure of Exodus 25 to 40. And I think this is interesting, but what I mean by that is you have first the instructions of the wilderness tabernacle and how to build it are given in chapters 25 to 31. Then you have this interlude, right, with about three chapter chunk, chapters 32, 3, and 4, where we have the sin with the golden calf, and we'll see Moses interceding on behalf of the people, God restoring his relationship with the people. And then at the end of that, starting in chapter 35 then to chapter 40, you have the record of the actual building of the wilderness tabernacle. And I think the whole point behind this structure, as you can see, is really two big ideas. First and foremost, it shows the wickedness of the people. It exposes the sin of the people, that they used the gold that was plundered from idolaters in Egypt that God provided for them, that God was wanting to use for the wilderness tabernacle, at least, you know, as we'll see in chapter 35, right? And back in chapter 25, the offering is given up, or the people give the offering to build the tabernacle. But they use that very gold to form and fashion an idolatrous image. And so I think it's rather interesting that right after they commit to making a covenant with God in Exodus chapter 24, then they very quickly, in the course of about 40 days, they violate that in a rather spectacular way, as we'll see in just a few moments. But secondly, I would also suggest, and perhaps even more importantly, this structure also reveals the grace of God, because what you see is that it's really underscoring this idea that God is gracious in restoring his sinful people, that he just made a covenant, they just violated it in a spectacular fashion, but God is gracious. He restores them. As we'll see, chapter 34 essentially is a covenant renewal ceremony. He renews the covenant that they just broke, and he then institutes, as if we were to continue to read the story, right, it gets to the book of Leviticus, and we have the sacrificial system, the five sacrifices laid out for us, and we have this glorious picture of God restoring his people. In fact, centuries later, go with me real quick to the book of Nehemiah. I just want to read this passage real fast. But centuries later, Nehemiah will reminisce on this scene. And I think it's rather interesting. Go to Nehemiah chapter 9. Remember that we've been here several times in past studies. It's a very important survey of Old Testament history all in one chapter, because the chapter comes late in Old Testament history, right? Nehemiah is living, he's contemporary to Malachi, the last writing prophet, right, of the Old Testament. So it's late in Old Testament history, but it's looking back upon the entirety of Old Testament history, and it gives a really cool overview. But as it gives an overview, it really puts in perspective some of the big ideas that the Old Testament is communicating and doesn't want us to miss. So really, I don't know, begin back in verse, 9. He talks about the Exodus. He says, you saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt. You heard their cry by the Red Sea. You showed signs and wonders unto Pharaoh, to all his servants, to all the people of his land, for you knew that they dealt proudly against them. So did you get you a name as it is this day. And you did divide the sea before them so that they went through in the midst of the sea on dry land. Their persecutors you threw into the depths as a stone into the mighty waters. Moreover, you led them in the day by a cloudy pillar, and in the night by a pillar of fire, to give them light in the way wherein they should go. You came down also upon Mount Sinai and spake unto them from the heaven. He says, and you gave them right judgments and true laws, good statutes and commandments. Right, that's Exodus 19 to 23. And you made known to them, verse 14, You made known unto them your holy Sabbath and commanded them precepts, statutes, laws by the hand of Moses, your servant. And you gave them bread from heaven for their hunger and brought forth water out of the rock for their thirst and promised them that they should go in and possess the land which you had sworn to give them. But they and our fathers dealt proudly and hardened their necks and hearkened not to your commandments, but refused to obey. Neither were mindful of your wonders, that is the miracles that he just did, not only the 10 plagues, but also what he just mentioned, the manna from heaven, the water from a rock, etc., all the miracles. He says, but they hardened their necks, and in their rebellion appointed a captain to return to their bondage. But you are a God ready to pardon. Notice the big lesson Nehemiah is drawing out of this, which sets us up for our study that we're about to partake in here. But he says, God, you are a God ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and forsook them not. Now, I'm going to make a bigger deal of this when we get to chapter 34. But chapter 34, what he just does in verse 17 there, you see what he's saying when he describes God as ready to pardon, gracious, merciful, slow to anger, great kindness. What he's doing is he's quoting Exodus 34. Exodus 34, which we're not there yet, right? We're about to see the sin itself, but chapter 34 is the covenant renewal. And it gives there, Yahweh passes before Moses. We'll talk about it more when we get there, but he proclaims his name. And in so doing, it becomes the creed of ancient Israel. It's quoted over a dozen times elsewhere in the Old Testament as the core description, self-description of Yahweh, where God describes himself. And it's really a very important passage. This section we're about to study shows, yes, the rebellion of the people, the ridiculous rebellion of the people, their stiff necks, etc. But that's really not the main lesson. It does teach us that. We're all prone to wickedness and idolatry. But the bigger lesson is that God is a God ready to pardon, gracious, etc. And he actually rehearses Exodus 34, verse 6. So as we'll see, the core tenet, or creed, if you will, in many ways, of how God describes himself to Israel and then through them to the world, actually arises from this context. As soon as the children of Israel forsake God and sin with the golden calf, but then God in his grace restores them, then he reveals himself in that marvelous self-description that the book of Nehemiah wants us to remember, right? As he looks back upon the centuries of Old Testament history, Nehemiah says, well, what's the most important highlights? Boom, boom, boom. And then he stops and he quotes Exodus 34, verse 6, right? And so we're going to come back to that. But I want you to see this is really an important narrative. I say that to illustrate how important of a narrative this is in Old Testament history, as God is using it to reveal himself and his character. And so much so that it will be the anchor in many ways. This description of God will anchor Israel for centuries to come throughout the Old Testament period and really on into today. But where are we going? Well, Exodus 32, as we study this particular chapter, we're going to see it unfold in two big phases. First, we're going to look at verses 1 through 6. And we'll start there, see how far we make it tonight. But I want you to see the four, what I call, roots of idolatry that are revealed in the first six verses, the first paragraph of the chapter. And I think it's rather enlightening. This might be as far as we get tonight just because it's an enlightening section, but it's helpful to ponder and contemplate. It's practical for us. But the four so-called roots of idolatry that spring up and Israel commits spiritual fornication, if you will, and they go after the golden calf. But then we'll see, and this is the larger chunk of the chapter, three responses by Moses. And Moses, as one, I think it was James Montgomery Boyce put it this way, he says, this is Moses' finest hour. All right, you're familiar with that term, right? The finest hour. But the idea is this is really Moses on grand display. This is in many ways the greatest moment of his life, revealing the depth of his character. The way he really responds through this situation is remarkable. And so with that said, if you got a Bible, let's read Exodus 32, verse 1 through 6, and we'll pause. We'll start with that. It says, now when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron. and said unto him, Up, make us gods, which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him. So Aaron says unto them, Break off the golden earrings, which are in your ears, and of your wives, of your sons, of your daughters, and bring them unto me. So all the people broke off the golden earrings, which were in their ears, and brought them unto Aaron. So he received them at their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool, after he had made it a molten calf. And they said, These be your gods, O Israel, which brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. So they rose up early on the morrow and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and to drink. And then they rose up to play. And as That's right. That's right. Yes, one of my profs used to say, he's like, they weren't playing croquet or Monopoly or whatever. It's definitely the depth of their idolatry being exposed here. Now, as we look at this passage, we're going to begin with just this first paragraph because it's the setting to the scene that takes place the rest of the chapter. And I want us to contemplate for just a few moments these, what I call, four roots of idolatry. And I hope you can see them there in the text. Number one, I would suggest one of the roots of idolatry is dependence upon what we see before us. Dependence upon what we see before us. Notice how it begins in verse 1 by, it says, when the people saw that Moses was delayed. And I think it's interesting that they again, trusting to their eyes, they just heard the word of God, right, 40 days prior, as the mountain boomed with the voice of God and the Ten Commandments are uttered audibly from the mountain back in Exodus 19 and 20 as God descends and then speaks. But they have a short memory. And 40 days later, they're like, well, we don't see Moses. We don't know what's going on. But notice again, this whole idea of they're dependent upon what they see. And I think this is interesting, but they're going to go back to, and I kind of, well, let me walk through the four roots of idolatry. They all kind of hang together. But notice first their dependence upon what they see. Or we do the same thing, right? But number two, forgetting what we know behind us. So we depend upon what we see before us. We spend way too much time looking through our eyes, and we're dependent upon what we see. We live by sight, not by faith, when God tells us to live by faith and not by sight. But the problem is we are way too dependent upon our eyes and what we see rather than what God says. And that's a big problem. But we also forget what we know behind us. Again, we read it in Nehemiah. We'll see it again in several places, but I think of Psalm 106, where it says explicitly that they forgot the works of God. Again, they're just a few months out of the Exodus, out of Egypt. They've witnessed miracles. They have seen all of this happen. And yet, they forget it so quickly. In fact, let's read that. I just read Nehemiah. Go with me to Psalm 106, which is very similar to Nehemiah 9, if you recall this. But Psalm 106, let's just pop over there real quick, because this is another kind of divine commentary on this scene. But man, is it illuminating. Psalm 106, verse 19 to 23. Psalm 106, 19 to 23, puts it this way. He says, they made a calf in Horeb and worshiped the molten image. That's what we're talking about, right? That's our story. That's our narrative, Exodus 32. It says, verse 20, thus they changed their glory into the similitude of an ox that eats grass. Why? Well, we're getting to that. Why the ox? Why? Well, we'll come back to that. But notice verse 21, they forgot God their Savior. This is, to me, one of the most profound statements of the paragraph. They forgot God their Savior, which had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, terrible things by the Red Sea. Therefore, he said that he should destroy them. Had not, we haven't read that yet, but that's later in the narrative, had not Moses, his chosen, stood before him in the breach to turn away his wrath lest he should destroy them. But notice that the way he summarized it in verse 21, they forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things for them in Egypt. In other words, being only months outside of Egypt, they had forgotten the miracles of the 10 plagues, the Red Sea crossing, the manna from heaven, the water from a rock, etc. It had worn off. They had forgotten that God was their Savior. But then also, I think it's interesting, another root of idolatry is their craving for the forbidden. Because again, put this in context. What do I mean? Craving for the forbidden. Well, recall, 40 days prior, God utters the Ten Commandments from Mount Sinai. Now, we'll talk about this. Well, I guess we'll talk about it right now. In Exodus 32, which command or commandments did they violate in Exodus 32, 1 to 6? What'd you say? I mean, there's more than one, but count them up. How many are there? Okay, so no other God before me. That's the first commandment. Some debate that because he says there's going to be a feast for Yahweh. So some think that they're actually worshiping Yahweh. So in other words, in their perverted sort of thinking, they're not necessarily swapping gods.
They are, though, because they're pretending like we're going to add God to our naughtiness.
Okay.
And we're going to make it good.
Good.
Like we do today. Oh, I'm going to worship, you know, a Hindu god. I'm going to do, you know, whatever. And...
Right. No, that's good. So in other words, syncretism, which in their mind, now again, this we see this as a problem all through Israeli history, is this idea that they could worship Yahweh plus other gods, which, recall the first commandment. Remember, it's not just don't have any gods before me, but remember, it's the word panim, before my face. In other words, don't do syncretism. There's one God and him alone. Okay, so good. We could argue they did violate the first commandment. Second commandment, for sure. The graven image. Okay, that is blatant violation of the second commandment, right? He just told them not to do that. That's exactly what they did. What else? Did you have a hand? Was that what you were going to say? No? Okay. I had another one at least, because if we take the rose up to play, right, as committing fornication, which I think is exactly what's going on there, then I think they're violating that command. So, I mean, those ones are obvious. But I think it's interesting that I love the way, so go with me real quick to Romans. Romans chapter 7. Not only does it, because it pertains, but because Mike Boyle is here and this is your favorite book of the Bible, right? Romans, right? We got to talk about Romans. But Romans 7, verse 7. And it's really this whole chapter, in a sense, but let's actually back up. Verse 5. He says, "For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit, not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner," I mean, you got to love the old King James here, "concupiscence." Okay, when's the last time you used the term concupiscence? Okay.
Last week.
Last week, right? Yeah, you liar. Yeah, no, I don't even believe you. No. What's that?
Another commandment.
Yeah, just broke another commandment. Come on, get serious. No. But get this. Do you see where I'm going with this? This is kind of my point three there. One of the roots of idolatry is we crave the forbidden. And Paul points out that the law actually has an effect upon us in many ways. And we know this because it's human nature, especially if you ever have kids, grandkids, whatever. What's the first thing? When you tell them they can't do it, it makes them want to do it. Exactly. That's the only thing they can think about now, right? It's the forbidden fruit. You can have anything you want. Oh, except that one. And that's the only thing they can think about, only thing they can look at. They're fixated on the one thing they can't have. Do you see that? It's human nature. It's sin nature. And Paul points it out in the book of Romans. But I would suggest to you that their craving for an idol partially was due to the fact that God just said, don't make an idol. Right? No graven images. And they're like, man, I sure wish I had a graven image right now. You see what I'm saying? What were you going to say?
You touched on it. I was just going to say, that goes so far back in human history that our first parents were doing the same thing. You know, you can have any...
That's right.
Any tree of the
right back to the Garden of Eden.
And then they just had to huddle around that.
That's exactly right.
Ponder about it.
That's the way it works. It's remarkable. I think, again, but it's this idea that we crave what we can't have, what we're forbidden to have. Then it's like it makes it all the more enticing.
And isn't it just the graven image? Isn't it kind of like we long for something we can see that's tangible?
Yes. So right back to the first one, dependence upon what we see before us. Is, again, God says, don't make a graven image. But that's what, and I kind of, we'll come to number four in a minute, but that's what they were used to. And when God says, you can't do that, don't make a graven image, worship me the way I demand, then they struggle with that because they want to have something in front of them. They want something that they can look to with their eyes, they can see, they can touch, they can handle, and to trust in a God and follow a God that commands that they make no graven image is difficult. It's because it's demanding faith over sight. And that's, again, it's fundamental to the way God relates to us. All right, that's, again, all throughout the scripture, but I think of Hebrews chapter 11. That is fundamental to our relationship with God. We please him when we have faith. We must come to him through faith. He demands that. But faith is exercised by spiritual organs, not our eyes, right? We can't just, we're to live by faith, not by sight. Sometimes we have to trust what God says when it looks contradictory, when I don't see something in front of me, or I don't see the promises of God playing out before me, but I must trust in his word. And again, God audibly spoke from the mountain. I've said this many times. Remember, but because that's the first big verb all the way back in Genesis 3, when God says, don't eat of the tree. And then what's the thing? First thing she does? Right. Well, after the temptation, right? And the serpent is tempting Eve. It says she looked at the tree. She saw that it was good for food. And then, of course, she goes and partakes of it. But the idea is we see this idea of our eyes often get us into trouble when we believe what we see rather than what we hear. From God. We must listen to God and his word. But one of the roots of idolatry is we depend upon what we see before us. We don't listen to God. We trust our own instincts. We trust our own eyesight. And we can be deceived. Over and over again are we deceived. But we just keep thinking, well, I'll figure this out. I got this. I got it this time. But then again, we forget what was behind us. Look at all the times that we've screwed up. And we should have done it God's way. How many times has God come through? How many times has he been faithful? His promises are true. His threats are carried out. But we forget our back trail. We forget of the faithfulness of God, the promises of God. We forget of our past failures when we walk away from God. And we think, this time it'll be different. Right? Surely this time it'll be different. So we forget what's behind us. But we crave the forbidden. And we say, well, God says, don't do that. And now I want it really, really bad. Right? I mean, it's the whole, y'all been there. We just did it the other day, right? My daughter, Christy, is really right now into baking, and making candy. It's amazing. Okay, I'm telling you, I mean, I'm not just proud of her, but I'm like flabbergasted. She made peppermint patties. You guys know what peppermint patties? She made some. Oh my word. I will never eat one from the store ever again. I mean, hers were so amazing. I was like, are you kidding me? And then she made, you know what a Charleston chew is? She's like, She just found some recipes. She's like, I think I could do that. And she made them. Oh, my word. They are way better than Charleston Jews. Taste just like them, but way better because they're soft and fresh. It's amazing. Where was I going with that? So the point is, she made this batch. And what happens? All the kids want one. You know what I'm saying? And it's like, no. She says, they have to cool. What's the first thing everyone wants to do, right? I mean, as soon as you say no, you can't have them. They're right there on the counter. Oh, my goodness. That's all the rest of the other five kids. That's all they could think about. That's all they could talk about for the next couple of hours was waiting for that candy to cool because the temptation just became so intense. You know what I'm saying? But it's the way we are. It's human nature. Don't have, you can't have that. Oh, man, I want it so bad right now. And that's exactly the way we are. But I would also suggest, number four, they not only crave the forbidden, but they also cave to the familiar. Go with me to Ezekiel chapter 20. Ezekiel chapter 20. Now, the reason I take you here is to illustrate that I made this comment a moment ago, but idolatry was something very familiar to Israel at this time. And I'll take a couple more slides to prove this, demonstrate this. But go with me to Ezekiel chapter 20. Let's pick up in verse 6. Well, I guess 5. He says, say unto them, thus says the Lord God, in the day when I chose Israel, I lifted up my hand unto the seed of the house of Jacob and made myself known unto them in the land of Egypt. No, okay, that's Exodus. God says, I made myself known to them in the land of Egypt when I lifted up my hand unto them saying, I am the Lord your God. In the day that I lifted up my hand unto them to bring them forth from the land of Egypt into a land that I had espied for them. Remember this? When was the last time you read this verse? I'm always flabbergasted by verse 6 where it says God espied the land. It's the same verb that's used in Numbers chapter 13 and 14 when they sent out the 12 spies. Remember that? But here it's God actually says, I already spied out the land for you. Like, in other words, had they just listened to what God said and obeyed, then it would have been fine because he already did the research. And he says, it's a land flowing with milk and honey. It's the glory of all lands. But what happens? They go into the land and what's, again, they live by sight, not by faith, because when they come back, what do they say? Man, we can't do it because there are giants in the land and there are walls that are walled up to heaven, right? They walk around, they see the fortifications of the land, they see the giants and they're like, I'm out, we're done. There's no way God's big enough. I mean, God's impressive. And he did the whole Exodus Egypt thing. But there's no way he's beaten those giants, right? And they quit. But continue. He says, I espied the land flowing with milk and honey, which is the glory of all lands. Verse 7. Then I said unto them, cast you away, get this, every man the abomination of his eyes. There's the eye thing again. And defile not yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. But they rebelled against me and would not hearken to me. They did not every man cast away the abomination of their eyes, neither did they forsake the idols of Egypt. So God says, I will pour out my fury upon them to accomplish my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt, etc. But notice, it explicitly states that the Israelites were prone to idolatry, particularly the idols of Egypt. God's calling them out. He's exposing this, calling them to forsake their idols, but he says they would not. Now, I think it's interesting, but particularly when we look at the idol back in Exodus 32, the idol that they fashion, notice it says it's a molten calf. Now, I don't think this is on accident. Those of you who are up on your Egyptology, you probably already know this. But I think it's interesting. How many of you ever heard of the goddess Hathor? She was the calf goddess in Egypt, very likely worshipped by the children of Israel. And I think it's interesting that Hathor is most often represented as a calf, and she was the personification of motherhood, fertility. Her worship included music, joy, celebration, particularly fertility rites, which again, the whole they rose up to play is very likely an allusion to Hathor worship. They do this, why? Because they have been doing this probably for centuries. How long have they been in Egypt? 400 years. How long were they idol worshippers? I don't know, but it tells us in Ezekiel that they were idol worshippers and they would not let go of those idols. They loved idol worship. And this is the way it is for us, right? Is again, we go back to the familiar. God calls us to trust in him. He calls us to obey him. He calls us to, in this case, right? I mean, he's literally leading them through the wilderness. They don't even know where their next campsite's going to be. They have to follow God every step of the way. They don't even know where their next meal is coming from if God doesn't rain bread down from heaven, right? I mean, it's like they're completely dependent upon God, totally outside of their comfort zone. They're called to get rid of all of the idols that they're familiar with. And so what happens when Moses goes on top of the mountain for 40 days and the people are unsupervised? 40 days, that's it. They go back to what's familiar. We slip into old habits. Old habits die hard, right? We go back to what feels good, what is familiar to us. And even though God explicitly said, don't do that, and he just said that, right, a few weeks earlier, well, that's exactly what they do because it's human nature. It's exactly what we do. I think it's interesting, but I've mentioned this before. Do you remember way back when we did our little debate on the location for Mount Sinai? If you hold to Jebel El-Laws as the location of Mount Sinai, I'm personally convinced of that. We've talked about that in past studies. But if that is the case, do you recall at the base of Jebel El-Laws is this massive pile of rocks? It's just a few hundred yards from the base of the mountain. And it's interesting that it would, again, ideally be a perfect spot for an altar. But if you go and you look at those rocks, do you see what you find? Do you remember this? I showed this to you. This was months ago when we were in Exodus 19. It was a while back. But notice these pictographs are on the rocks at the bottom of the base of Jebel El-Laws. In fact, I think it's interesting, many of these carvings are carvings and paintings of cows. Specifically, that one. So on the left is the etched on the rock. You see it's a cow with someone drinking from the udder. See that? That is specifically the way they worship Hathor. So on the right are idols that are from Egypt. So the top is an idol. It's like a 3D image. And do you see someone drinking from the udders? And then on the bottom right, is also Hathor worship. That's just etched onto the side of a temple. But it's, again, the idea is you can, I don't know how well you can see that. I can maybe zoom in a little bit better. But it's a little harder to see on the bottom. But do you see him also drinking from the udder? This is the worship of Hathor. So it's very, again, likely, and most scholars are convinced by this, that that is what the children of Israel are doing, is they're going back to Hathor worship, which was what was one of the more popular goddesses in ancient Egypt because of the licentious way that you worshiped her, right? This is basically, in Greek tradition, it would be Aphrodite, right? In Canaanite tradition, exactly, Ashtoreth, Ishtar. It's all the same sort of worship system. It just depends on which, you know, nation you go to, which language they speak, which name she has. But it's all the same sort of worship. And so we see that that is what the Hebrews, the, you know, children of Israel, were very familiar with. They longed for. They went back to. And so it's profound when you look at this, how, again, we on the one hand, we mock them, we deride them for, again, 40 days, right? Man, and then they broke the covenant that they just said that they would be faithful to. And yet, again, when we look back at the roots of idolatry, we're guilty of the exact same thing. We follow that exact same pattern. But it's helpful for us to study their failure so that in exposing the roots of idolatry, we then, hopefully, prayerfully, by God's grace, can see when we are following the same path, when we are about to make the same mistakes. And so if that's the root of idolatry, then let's say it in reverse. How do you combat idolatry, root out the idols from your heart, and stay faithful to God. We'll say those same four things, but in reverse, right? Say them backwards. Rather than depending upon what we see, we should, what does God say? Live by faith and not by sight. We could quote Paul, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Interesting, which helps us, number two, don't forget what's behind us. How many times, again, I know this is I taught through that years ago, but remember the book of Deuteronomy. One of the key commands in the book of Deuteronomy, repeated over and over again, is either in the positive, remember, or stated in the negative, do not forget what I did to you, for you in Egypt. When you come in and enjoy the land, don't forget, I'm the one who gave you the land. Don't forget, always remember, etc.
I love how you put it, when we first started this study a couple years ago.
It was a couple years ago. Yeah, thanks for slipping that in.
In the slide.
Yeah, right, thank you.
But you said, you know, the Exodus is God's resume, because it's repeated over and over and over throughout the Old Testament. And then Paul takes, well, it's repeated through the Apocrypha in Maccabees, and then Paul takes it up, still reminding them what God did for them in Israel.
Yep, I mean, in Egypt. That's right. It's over and over and over again. He's always reminding them of that. But why? Because it's human nature to forget. I mean, and this is why it's so helpful for us to do this regularly. And I love the way I often quote Deborah. Remember Deborah, Judges chapter 5. I just love the way she puts it. When she tells the children of Israel, let us rehearse the works of the Lord. Rehearse the works of the Lord. In other words, let's pause and let's just remember. Let's just spend a little bit of time thinking back. What has God done for us? Not just in history, redemptive history. Again, listing the Bible, the miracles of the Bible. This is so good, but I mean, how many miracles of the Bible can you list? How many miracles of Jesus can you list? Do you remember them all? If not, let's go back and reread those. But also in your personal life. And this is where like a prayer journal can come in really handy. And it is so fun. I've not always been as faithful with this as I should be. But on my shelf at home, I have this whole shelf devoted to books, just like, you know, spiral binders that I started over 20 years ago. I think my first one goes back to 2000 or 2001. I might even have a 1999 in there. And I love those books, right? Because it chronicles my spiritual journey in so many ways. It was just my Bible journals for over 20 years. That is so fun. And it's so fun to go back occasionally and reread those. I found an old collection of like 3x5 cards that I'd forgot I even had. They were stuffed away somewhere. And I pulled them out and I was reading through them. This was like last year sometime. And I just like rediscovered. I was like, oh, what are these? And I was reading through them. And these 3x5 cards, come to find out, was I was in high school. And there was vacation Bible schools, right? But our church was really small. And so to put on a vacation Bible school, one of our supporting churches would typically send out a group and help us put it on. And so we had groups from all over the country. They'd come out. And there was one particular group from just out a church right outside of Philadelphia. They were from Pennsylvania. And they came out. And we had one of the most awesome, you know, VBSs I can ever remember. And I became really good friends with a number of folks in that group. And at the end of the group, at the end of the week, we all kind of wrote down testimonies, what God did in our heart and our life that week on 3x5 cards. And I had totally forgotten. And then I'm pulling these 3x5 cards out and I'm like, wow, I remember that. Wait, I remember that. And then guess what? This is the clincher, right? One of them was written by Tim Feldman. Tim Feldman was on that. He was in the youth group. He was a junior in high school. Yeah. And it was that VBS that God worked so spectacularly. He wrote on a 3x5 card and gave it to me. And then that's what God used to take him into the ministry. And he pastors over at Grace Baptist. He's actually soon moving back to Philly, from what I hear. The area. Outside of Philly, he's moving back. Do you hear that?
No.
Yeah, his parents are aging. They're about to move back, but I think they leave next month, I think. But many of you, though, I mean, perhaps, I know some of us know know him pretty well. But that was so much fun to stumble back over that little 3x5 card, Tim Feldman's name right on the bottom. And it was like, whoa, you know, that's a couple of decades ago. And yet it's great to remember what has gone behind us, right? What has gone on? Look at our history. Look at our back trail. Look at what God has done. Look at his faithfulness. He has always kept his promises. And it's like, wow. But we so easily forget. We so easily get distracted. We get discouraged with the current things that we're going through, the difficulties that we're undergoing, and we forget all of God's benefits. And it behooves us to regularly, carefully, sometimes intentionally, meticulously, go back to what God has done. And as Deborah says, rehearse the works of the Lord. But then learn, number three, to not crave the forbidden, but, as you put it, I mean, I think of several passages in the positive, but like Colossians 3, set our affections on things above, not on things of the earth. Rather than looking at what we cannot have, start looking at what we have been blessed with. Count our blessings. Have a heart full of gratitude. Thank God for what we do have. Right? Remember the slippery slope of Romans chapter 1? It ends in total debauchery and idolatry, Romans chapter 1. But where does it start? Remember? Romans 1:19, I think. It says they who knew God, it says despised him, neither were thankful. It starts with a
instead worship creatures.
That's right. They turned the glory of their God into a, as we just read that back in Psalm, was that Psalm 6? Or that was Nehemiah 9. They take the glory of God and turn into a calf. Right? And it's like, really? But that's exactly what we do. Is we're not enamored with what God has done and who God is and full of gratitude. Rather, we look at grass is always greener on the other side. There's always something I'm missing out on. Right? Maybe the temptation is actually going to bring fulfillment. And it never does. So again, and then lastly, we cave to the familiar. So how would you say state that in the reverse? Any ideas there?
Change something.
What's that?
Change something.
There you go. There you go. I think kind of back to the live by, you know, faith, not by sight, is, you know, we have to trust God and be willing to be uncomfortable sometimes. Because I think so many times we cave to the familiar. We go back into old habits. We slip back into bad patterns of thinking or behaving when we need to stay faithful, trust God, even when we're a little uncomfortable at the moment. But it's okay. That's okay. As long as we're obedient to God, it'll be fine. Yes, what are you going to say? Then we'll come here. Good. Amen. That's good. That's good. Which we'll talk about this more later, because I think the group can cut both ways, right? Because I think one of the big stunning things about this whole episode is Aaron? Really? Right? I mean, like, why did you make the golden calf? Come on, man. I mean, like, wouldn't you know better? But he's very much carried along by the peer pressure, if you will, of the people in some pretty negative ways. But that's, you know, that's a danger of not being carried along by the crowd. But rather, the positive side is over and over reinforced in the scripture. We talk about it so much, particularly in the New Testament, you know, local church sort of context, is how important it is to have comrades, right? Where it's not, where it's a positive peer pressure. It's an encouragement. It's a Jonathan going to David in the wilderness and encouraging his heart in God, right? Saying, hang in there, buddy, right? Stay faithful. You will be the next king, you know? And wow, what an encouragement. David is so encouraged by that. You're right. We need that. What were you going to say?
I was just going to say that Gordy hit the nail right on the head when he said, change something. You know, if you're hanging out with this kind of crowd, chances are you're going to be flowing along with them, like was just mentioned.
I think
we have a certain responsibility. You know, I mean, over and over and over again in Proverbs, Psalm says, don't be passing by the door of the harlot. Don't be putting yourself in positions
where
it's right in front of your face.
That's right.
And I think
that's good.
As friends and mentors of other people, we need to be willing to say, hey, that might not be what God wants you to do. I mean, if you're dabbling in something, you need to be willing to say to them, what does the Bible say about that?
Absolutely.
That's good. That's good. And excellent.
I love Aaron's excuse. We just threw the gold in there.
Yeah. Oh, man. I know. That's later in the chapter. But I'm like, really? Like, you can come up with something better? Yeah, we just threw it in and it just popped out. I don't know what happened. Like, yeah, this is amazing. Rhonda, what are you going to say?
Well, I feel like I know they didn't have the same access as we do. We have access to the power of the Holy Spirit.
Mm. Amen.
If a person is saved and they're regenerated, they're relying on the Holy Spirit. And I feel like we leave him out a lot of the time because we're relying on so-and-so to keep us accountable. We're relying on, and I feel like if we leave the Holy Spirit out of the equation, we're still struggling with the four things.
Exactly right.
I've been thinking about that, and I've been, you know, because we have the power of the Holy Spirit, and we just don't tap into it.
Yeah, that's good. No, that's very good. And I mean, at least where my mind goes with that is, you know, walking in the Spirit is really, or I just finished listening through, I listened to it a while back, but have you ever heard of the book, Abiding in Christ by Andrew Murray? Really good book. I read that when I was in high school, but I just went back through it recently. And it's, you know, walking in the Spirit or abiding in Christ. One of the big themes is submission, where it's like okay, all right, I'm just going to trust God. I'm going to obey God. And it's kind of like letting go of my own agenda and my craving for control. But notice that's where this starts, right? Is they don't know where Moses is, don't know when he's going to get back, and they're getting frustrated. Because when they can't control the situation, they don't know what's coming around the corner. They, you know, what happens? Well, we cave to the familiar. We go back to, you know, what we shouldn't do, but they want to gain control of the situation. We're going to create our own gods. We're going to worship them our own way, and we're going to do it right now. Tomorrow's the feast. We don't care when Moses is getting back, right? But do you see how they're taking control rather than trusting? And it's like, it's such core to human nature. Yes.
Did they really not know where Moses was? I mean, here he had his elders and...
Yeah, I think they knew he was on top of the mountain.
Exactly where he was, but they knew where he was.
Right. I think they were, just didn't realize how long he'd be gone.
Sure.
And I think in a sense that it's, again, profound, disappointed expectations, right? Is they're like, man, surely he'd be back by now. Right. And so, and it's, again, you think about even different situation later, but Saul, right? He's waiting for Samuel. Man, where is Samuel? Well, should have been here by now.
They just didn't have the patience like we have now.
Exactly. Because we're so much better at that now. Yeah. Good point. Ouch. But that's exactly what it is, right? Is man, it's like they just wanted control. They couldn't wait. They couldn't trust. They couldn't submit. Right? They wanted control, and they wanted to depend upon what was right in front of them. They wanted to make something to look at. They wanted to take control of the schedule and say, we're, you know, feast tomorrow, etc. But it's like, oh, man, that's exactly the way we are. It's so revealing to human nature, and it's so profound. But, yes?
You got to remember, though, what they watched Moses walking up into. Because remember, at the end of 19...
Yes.
When God settled on that mountain, that had to be pants messing terrifying.
Yes.
40 days later, they forgot that fear.
Yes, exactly. Exactly. So, I mean, the number two, forgetting what was behind them. 40 days ago, they were shaking.
Yeah.
right? Shaking in their boots, fearing. And it's like, where did that fear go? Right? And it's like they almost became desensitized, if you will. Because it makes, I mean, not that God was continuing to speak, you know, because I think he stopped speaking after the Ten Commandments. But I mean, I think the glory cloud's still on top of the mountain. I think it's still right there. Right? And they're sinning in sight of the mountain, in sight of God.
It was trembling.
Yes. That's a profound thought. And they just became desensitized to it. They're like, you know, God, he's right there, but it doesn't impact me.
Like we get desensitized to how serious sin is.
Yeah.
That's exactly right. That's good. We get desensitized to how serious sin really is.
Caving to the familiar too, which what once was really, you know, scary to us, the more we're around it, the less.
That's right. We get more and more comfortable. Yep. And remember, in Deuteronomy, about the God descending upon Mount Sinai, remember God says that in Deuteronomy 5, he says, oh, that my people would always have this fear of me. It's like, he predicted that they wouldn't for long, right? But that's like the ideal state, is if they could maintain that trembling fear of God constantly, he says, man, that would be just right. But they don't, right? You're exactly right. They become too familiar with it, too, whatever the right word is. Yeah. Desensitized. There's a good word. Yeah.
I think we get desensitized to what it actually means to have the Holy Spirit living inside of us, too. Because if anybody in the Old Testament were to understand in the New Testament what we have, they would try and figure out how we were still alive. So the fact that we don't really yeah. understand what it means to have the Holy Spirit, the living God, dwelling with us, and what that means in everyday life. I mean, if we really thought about it, I mean, we would hardly be able to move with being in awe.
Yeah, that's good.
The same idea with these people right next to the mountain where God is sitting right on top. We have that inside of us.
That's good.
Which is even more profound because we drag
it's that even more profound.
Our situations, thinking, well, God's not here, not seeing what I'm doing or doesn't care, but we're dragging the Spirit of God with us in those situations, which is even more profound.
That's good.
God is outside of them.
Yeah. Yeah, that's good. But we, like you said, become desensitized to it. Like it's just so normal for us and our thinking. We're not in awe of it anymore. It doesn't impress us anymore. And that's a dangerous place to be when we're no longer impressed by the gospel. We're no longer moved by the gospel. That's a dangerous place. Because again, neither were thankful, right? Romans 1. It's like we need to be living in that constant state of fear and gratitude and love. And when we are there, that's also known as abiding in Christ, walking in the Spirit. Like it's like, oh, now it's good, right? We're walking faithfully. But it's so easy to get sidetracked from that. It needs almost constant attention and recalibration for us to maintain abiding in Christ, walking in the Spirit. That's powerful. Any other profound insights? We're out of time, but you guys are awesome. All right, this is really good. Anything else?
But what took Moses so long?
Yeah, right? Yeah. That's what they were saying, right? It's like 40 days. Come on. This is way too long. We're done. Okay, so next week we'll come back. We'll pick up the story right there in verse 7, and we'll see Moses' response to all of this. It's really very profound. So, well, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you so much for the time tonight, Lord. Thank you for your word. Thank you for Exodus chapter 32. Thank you for even these first six verses and revealing to us these so-called roots of idolatry and how, while on the one hand we are so quick to judge and to speak down upon the children of Israel and their hasty departure from the covenant, nonetheless, Lord, we look at that and we see we are exactly the same. We are guilty of the same sort of patterns. Lord, we are way too often dependent upon what we see rather than what we hear from you or your word. Lord, we are so forgetful of your goodness and grace in the past, and Lord, even your judgment in the past. We become forgetful of that.
We crave what is forbidden and we cave to the familiar. Lord, we are so guilty of this. And we ask that you would help us, Lord, in seeing and identifying these roots of idolatry, that we would be able to identify them in our own lives, in our own hearts, and see our tendency to do the very same thing. And then by your grace, we would catch ourselves when we start seeing this relapse into idols in our hearts. And help us, Lord, to rather than being desensitized to your goodness and grace and love and power, that, Lord, we would be living in constant gratitude. Lord, living and abiding in Christ, walking in the Spirit. Father, we ask that you would help us to learn how to live this faithful sort of Christian life. That's what we want. That's how we ought live. And we ask that you would help us by your grace and for your glory, help us to achieve that. Father, we beg it of you. Bless us, we pray, as we go our separate ways, and bring us back together as we continue to study this marvelous narrative next week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.